the second of a three-part study on the gospel, plain and simple. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Philip Paul Bliss made his mark as a biblically sound Christian hymn writer of the 19th century. And during his short 39 years on planet Earth, he wrote the lyrics and music for such notable and lasting hymns as "Hallelujah, What a Savior," "Wonderful Words of Life," "Jesus Loves Even Me," and "I Will Sing of My Redeemer." Yet perhaps his most famous hymn was composed in the refining pot of tragedy and trials, experienced by a neighbor of P.P. Bliss, whose name was Horatio Spafford. Mr. Spafford, according to Al Smith, was a well-known Christian lawyer in Chicago who had great holdings in real estate in the fast-growing frontier town. He had been led into a deeper devotion of his life and wealth to the Lord through his association with D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, and Henry Morehouse, the English Bible teacher, who had come to Chicago and had preached seven sermons on John 3:16. In 1871, the great tragedy of fire that struck Chicago devastated many people's wealth, and in a matter of a few hours, much of Mr. Spafford's real estate holdings were nothing but ashes. And this proved to be a very difficult test for him, but little did he know that there would be a far greater testing for him in the not-too-distant future. For after the fire, most of Chicago lay in ruins. The first building erected on the ashes was a building built by Mr. Moody called the North Side Tabernacle. And it was at this place that Mr. Spafford kept himself occupied in helping those whose loss, like his, had resulted in great depravity or destitution for many. He was fortunate in that he still had his law practice, his family, and also had some equity left. And in November of 1873, some 2 years after the fire, many of the schools in Chicago hadn't been rebuilt yet. And so Mr. Spafford decided that he would take his family to England, where his children would enroll in an English academy and not be held back in their education. Well, just before they were about to leave, a last-minute business development made it necessary for Mr. Spafford to remain in Chicago and to send his wife and children on ahead. He would come later on another ship. The Spafford family arrived safely in New York and boarded the ship Ville de Havre. Soon they were on their way to England, but in mid-ocean there was a collision between their ship and an English sailing ship, and the Ville de Havre floundered and then sank, taking with her to the bottom of the ocean most of those on board, including the Spaffords' four daughters. Mrs. Spafford was found barely conscious but clinging to a piece of the wreckage. And while aboard the rescue ship, which was taking her and the other survivors to England, she was able to draft a short message which was sent to her husband in Chicago. It read, "Saved, alone." When Mr. Spafford received this message, the tragedy of the fire seemed but nothing in comparison to what his cablegram implied. Money and burned buildings would not and could not replace the children he had lost. And it was through these clouds of darkness and despair that there shone into the heart of Horatio Spafford the bright light of God's promise. God would not forsake him in the trying hour, no matter what the circumstances were. Peace like a river, or sorrows like sea billows, with God all is well. Al Smith ends by saying, captured by this thought, Mr. Spafford quickly penned the words of the song that soon would herald its way through the Christian church and encourage multitudes. It would continue doing so for over 100 years. And when he finished writing the words, Mr. Spafford took the poem over to a friend and neighbor who also lived on May Street. His name was P.P. Bliss, the composer who gave the words a most fitting melody, one that has kept the message of the song alive and vibrant all these years. It is under these difficult and trying circumstances that P.P. Bliss would put to music the following words, which have been a source of encouragement and comfort for many a troubled heart. Spafford had written, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul." You see, even amidst the seeming tragedy of losing the human love of your heart, Horatio Spafford was able to view all of this through the prism of the cross. For he personally understood and believed the gospel, plain and simple. Do you know the gospel? Do you believe the gospel? Would you defend the gospel? Do you ever proclaim the gospel to the lost around you? You see, the Apostle Paul, the great defender of the grace of God, thought the gospel was of extreme importance, for he wrote here in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, these needed words. "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world or age, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there will be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed." As we began examining last time the gospel plain and simple, we first of all considered the importance of the gospel. Why is the gospel so important? And we saw three reasons why it is. One, because the gospel is God's only message of salvation. Two, because the gospel is the means to be born again. Three, because the gospel will be the basis of God's judgment. God will judge you based on whether you have believed and responded to the gospel or not. And yet, as important as the gospel is, we live in a day where the clarity of the gospel is too often compromised and watered down. Why is it important to present the gospel clearly? Well, as we considered the clarity of the gospel, we saw it's important and necessary to be clear because the gospel is the message believers are to proclaim. And that the gospel is under satanic attack. Now, if the gospel is that important, and it is, and its clarity that crucial, and it is, let's define our terms. What do we mean by the word gospel? And we saw last time that the word gospel in our English Bibles is a translation of the Greek word euangelion. Eu means good. Angelion, message. That the word gospel means good news. Good news of any kind. But as one studies the New Testament, they begin to observe that euangelion is used to refer to the gospel of the kingdom as proclaimed to Israel by John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and his apostles, as well as euangelion is used to refer to the gospel of the grace of God, which was to be proclaimed after the cross to the whole world. And this is why, as we examined its emphasis, we pointed out last Sunday that in the New Testament the word gospel is found approximately 104 times, with the vast majority being found in Paul's epistles. In fact, Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross are referred to at least 1,250 times in the epistles. In the epistles alone. Or approximately 10 times per chapter. So if you're going to be a wise witness for Jesus Christ, it's imperative that you have a clear and strategic grasp of the Pauline epistles, for in these letters, the gospel of grace is explained, defined, and clarified. And as you search the scriptures concerning the gospel, you need to recognize its direction. Throughout the New Testament, the word gospel refers to good news from God to man. Please note that direction. It's always good news about something God has done for man, not something man must do for God. And this is because one's salvation is a work of God for man, not a work of man for God. That is why when you add any human works to the gospel, you destroy its very nature, which is one of grace. And that is why here in Galatians 1, Paul speaks in no uncertain terms when he wrote in verse 6, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him, that you've become a turncoat. So suddenly, from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Verse 6 makes it clear that genuine believers can get confused and led astray by another gospel. But we need to clarify something in verses 6 and 7. You see the word another there? They've been removed onto another gospel which is not another. And you say, huh? What does that mean? Well, there are two different Greek words there translated another. The first one is heteros, in which we get heterosexual. Heteros means another of a different kind, in contrast to homosexual. Another of a different kind. For example, you go to a store, a clothing store, and you say, "I want to try on some coats." And so you try on some coats, and as you try on some coats, you say, "I want to try on another. Let me try on some hats." You see, you've shifted to a totally different kind of thing. You move from coats to hats. Now there's another Greek word that's translated another there in verse 7. It's the word allos. It speaks of another of the same kind. And so you go to a clothing store, and you say, "I want to try on a coat," and you say, "This one's a little too tight. I seem to be expanding since the new year." So you say, "I want to try on another one. Another of the same kind of coats, just one that's a little bigger." Now that's exactly the two words Paul uses here. Let's look at it again. Verse 6, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel of a different kind, which is not another of the same kind. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Dear friends, the gospel Paul preached was a fixed and inflexible message of absolute truth. In fact, so absolute is the truth of the gospel that Paul allows for no deviation from his gospel. You add one works to grace, it is no longer the gospel. You say there's anything we have to do besides faith alone in Christ alone based on His work, and it's not the gospel. You have just deviated and made another of a different kind. He allowed for no deviation from His gospel, not even from angels. For verse 8 says, but though we, or an angel from heaven, whether apostles or an angel, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed, let God's anathema be upon him. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. You see, God cannot bless, He must curse another gospel. For He only blesses the true gospel. Mark this down. There is only one gospel of salvation. Not two, not three, not many roads to God. One way, one gospel, one Savior, one condition, period. The gospel Paul preached was complete, final, absolute, and not to be tampered with. There's no such thing as a full gospel, or a mini gospel, or a four square gospel. Either it's the gospel or it is not. That's why Paul says in verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. You see, there's tremendous pressure to water down and compromise this message of the gospel and to deviate from it. And every believer and every pastor has to determine in their mind who they're going to be faithful to and who they're going to seek to please. You see, if you seek to please the Lord, you may offend some people. If you seek to please people, you will offend the Lord. And you have to determine who you're going to please. And it should be Jesus Christ if you're saved. Now, why is Paul so sure of his gospel? Why is Paul so dogmatic about this? Verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. The reason Paul was so dogmatic is, first of all, that this gospel that he preached was not after man. Now, the word after is the Greek word there, kata. And kata means according to, as a norm or standard. The gospel Paul preached was not according to the norms and standards of men. You see, if man had designed this gospel, it would be a merit approach. It would be a works approach. We hear today, you don't get anything for free. It's going to cost you something. You're going to have to work for it. And if it was a human approach to salvation, it's going to be a works salvation. This gospel is not according to the norms and standards of men. Why? For I neither received it of man. And the word of here speaks of as a source or origin. In other words, the gospel I preach is not of human origin. Neither was I taught it, either by man or by angels. Paul didn't learn this gospel in some seminary. How did he learn this gospel? How did he know this gospel? Verse 12, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ, the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ revealed this message to him. Jesus Christ is the direct source of the gospel Paul preached. And that is why Paul is so sure and so dogmatic about the gospel and so demanding that neither man nor angel deviate from it. For the gospel Paul preached underscores God's grace. In fact, look back at verse 3 for a minute. In verse 3 we read, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins." There you're going to see the seedbed of the gospel. There it is. And notice it starts with Paul mentioning grace. Verse 6, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." Verse 13, "For you have heard of my conversation, my manner of life, my conduct in times past, before I was saved, in the Jews' religion. How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." Sounds like Rambo. Verse 14, "And I profited in the Jews' religion." Notice he keeps saying this is a religion. Remember that Christianity is not a religion. It is a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. What Paul had before he was saved was religion. Verse 14, "And I profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me," how? "By his grace." Why? "To reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen," or the Gentiles, "immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood," da 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 da. Notice, he was separated from his mother's womb. In other words, God had a plan for Saul of Tarsus, in which Saul met Jesus Christ one day on the road to Damascus, and God saved that religious persecutor by his grace. But what is grace? What do we mean by grace? Grace speaks of God's pure, undeserved kindness, his unmerited favor. We sometimes use the little acrostic. Grace speaks of God's riches at Christ's expense. You see, grace is all that God is free to do by way of blessing because of who God is and because of what Christ has done for you. Please note, it is unmerited favor. It is God's riches at Christ's expense, not yours. You cannot work for grace. You cannot earn the grace of God. You do not merit the blessing of God. It is by grace. Once you try to work for it, it's not a free gift of grace anymore. I heard recently a story about the avid atheist, Robert Ingersoll, who early in the last century delivered a series of lectures against Jesus Christ. Ingersoll had great oratorical ability. In fact, sometimes both non-Christians and Christians alike would come to his lectures just to hear him speak. One night in which Robert Ingersoll gave a more than usual inflammatory lecture against God, against Jesus Christ, against the gospel, and against the simplicity of salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, Ingersoll stopped and took out his pocket watch and dramatically said, and I quote, "I'll give God a chance to prove he exists and is almighty. I challenge him to strike me dead within 5 minutes." And then he shut up and simply looked at his watch as the seconds ticked by. There was a certain uneasiness among the crowd as 1 minute turned into 2 and 2 minutes turned into 3. Silence fell over the group. I heard that one woman fainted as the 5 minute mark neared. Ingersoll continued to look at his watch until at the end of the 5 minutes, he declared contemptuously, "See? There is no God. I'm still very much alive." And he concluded his lecture and walked off the platform. And as people were leaving the meeting hall, one young man was heard saying to a very wise Christian lady, "Well, Ingersoll certainly proved something tonight, didn't he?" And the Christian woman's reply was insightful and priceless. She said, "Yes, he did. He demonstrated that even the most defiant sinner cannot exhaust the patience, the kindness, and the grace of God in just 5 minutes." You know, another Christian man quickly added as he joined the conversation, "As I was coming downtown today, a belligerent little fellow jumped out of an alley and dared me to punch him. Do you suppose I actually took him up on it? Do you think I really struck him simply because he challenged me to do so?" And in the same way, God does not strike everyone dead who defies him. Why not? Because God is a God of grace. The reason you are breathing today is because of the grace of God. Dear friends, we are so used to the grace of God, whether you realize it or not, that when His holy hand of judgment rightfully comes down on sinners, it almost seems unjust. That's why I have people who tell me from time to time, "Well, I can't believe that a loving God can send anyone to hell." And I say, I have no problem with that. For He's holy and we're not, and we deserve His judgment. My marvel is, how can a holy God allow any sinner to go to heaven? And the answer is grace. God's pure, undeserved, unmerited kindness. And these verses in Galatians 1 should warn every believer in Christ about the seriousness of deviating even one iota from the gospel of the grace of God. And in the Galatian churches, the particular deviation was or involved legalistic teachers using the law as a means of justification for the sinner or sanctification for the saint. And both are contrary to God's grace. In fact, look at Galatians 2, verse 16 for a moment. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Now, what are the works of the law? The works of the law involve the Ten Commandments. The work of the law involve religious rituals. It involved a human priesthood. It involved a religious building called a tabernacle and then the temple. It involved all those kind of things. Now, why cannot the works of the law save and justify? Because they can't take care of the sin problem. Furthermore, verse 21 says, "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." The word "in vain" literally means for nothing. You see, if you can go to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments and being involved in some rituals and going to some holy place of some kind, then explain to me, why did Jesus Christ come to earth? And why did Jesus Christ die? And why did He pay for your sins? It would have been for nothing. That's why chapter 3, verse 10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Now the law had 613 facets, but let's just center for a moment on the Ten Commandments. You know, if you try to go to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments, you need to have 100% obedience, 100% of the time, to 100% of the Ten Commandments. Now how do you stack up? I can already tell you how you stack up. You lost. Never make it. In fact, did you notice what God says you are when you try to approach Him that way? What does it say in verse 10? "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the" what? "Curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law, not to just intend to do them, but to do them." And if you're really honest with yourself, you'd have to admit you don't even live up to your own expectations. You probably even haven't kept your New Year's resolutions, let alone keeping the law of God. That means you are guilty before a holy God. And as a guilty sinner, God would have every right to send you to hell forever. That's true. And you need to face that. Now, there's nothing wrong with the law. It is holy, just, and good. It came from God Himself. The problem is with us. We're sinners, and we're unable to keep the law. So you say, well, why did God give the law then? Look at chapter 3, verse 24. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. The purpose of the law was to show us again how holy God is and how sinful we are, so that we would clearly see that before God we are hopeless and helpless and hellbound sinners. And the issue isn't, how do I stack up with my neighbor? The issue isn't, well, what does Joe Blow think of me? The issue is, how do I stack up before God? And as I stack up before God, the conclusion is this: there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3, 10 through 12 and 23. Very clear. So it was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we would see that we cannot save ourselves, that Christ alone could save us, so that we would put our trust in Him and be justified by God's grace. Go back with me to Romans chapter 11 for one quick moment. For you see, working your way to heaven versus grace are two totally diametrically opposed, incompatible systems of approach. For in Romans chapter 11 and verse 6, it says, "And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." You see, the work approach is this direction, isn't it? In which you seek to merit the blessings of God, so that God somehow is indebted to give you a reward. The Bible says that's not how you're saved. That's the approach of religion. In contrast to that, the grace approach is this way, in which God wants to give to people who deserve the very opposite, in fact, who deserve eternal hell, God wants to give them as a gift salvation, based on what Jesus Christ has accomplished for them on the cross. Now, all of this groundwork brings us to the real crux of the issue, namely, what is the content of the gospel? If the gospel is the only message of salvation, if the gospel is the only means to be born again, if it is, it will be the basis of God's judgment in the future, if it's the message we are to proclaim, if it's under satanic attack, if it's the emphasis of the epistles, and God doesn't want us to deviate from the gospel at all, what is it? And the passage that clearly defines for us the content of the gospel is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Mark that in your thinking. If anyone asks you, define for me the gospel in the Bible, you go to 1 Corinthians 15. That's where you go. For we read in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." All right, this is what we need to know. This is it. "Which I preached unto you." Well, that's compatible. It's a message. "Which also you have received." They had responded. "And wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." And the end of verse 2 is hinting at what he's going to address later in this chapter, for there are those who are coming along and saying, well, there is no future resurrection of the body. And Paul says, well, if there's no future resurrection of the body, then are you saying Christ didn't really resurrect from the dead? And if he didn't resurrect from the dead, did he really pay for our sins? And if he didn't resurrect from the dead and pay for our sins, we don't have a gospel. So what you believed has no basis. Verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, as you think of the content of the gospel of salvation centers in a specific person. And that person is Jesus Christ. How that Christ died for our sins. When you preach the gospel, you don't proclaim a church, as no church can save you. You don't proclaim an experience, whether it's in a church or not. You don't proclaim a ritual, whether it's a biblical one or not. You proclaim a person. You herald a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. Now, who is Jesus Christ, and why is he significant? Well, Romans 1 says this, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto, here it is, the gospel of God, which he, God, had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And this gospel is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now this is his humanity, isn't it? He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And he was declared to be the Son of God with power. This is reminding us of his deity. According to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ is the focal point of the gospel, and Jesus Christ is God, second member of the Trinity, who became a man. Now, why is he significant? Well, it's because God desires to have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. There is one mediator. Now, it is not a church, it is not a pope, it is not a priest, it's not a pastor, it's not me. It's not some spiritual guru or guide. That's why I do not say at the end of the service, like some churches, with the authority invested in me by God, I now absolve you from all your sins. Who gave him that authority? No man can absolve you from sins. Only God can forgive your sins. And Christ is the only mediator. That's why John 14:6, Jesus said, unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Now please notice, he is the way, the truth, and the life. Not a way, but the way. And that no man, and that means no one, comes to the Father but through Jesus Christ. No matter how sincere, no matter how good, no matter how religious, you cannot get to God except through Jesus Christ. And that's why the gospel centers in a specific person. But it doesn't stop there. The gospel of salvation also centers in a specific work. Verse 3, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He died. Now why is that important? Well, the word died here, I'll be technical for a moment, but it's worth it, is in the aorist tense, which speaks of a completed event. Christ is not still dying for our sins. He died. It's complete. Finished. No more animal sacrifices needed. Done. Secondly, it's in the active voice. The word died, which means this is something he did voluntarily. In fact, we read in the Scriptures that he could have called 10,000 angels to come down and rescue him from the cross. But he didn't. Why not? Because he voluntarily chose to die in fulfillment of the will of God. And the third thing is the word died is in the indicative mood. In the Greek, this speaks of a fact. This is not religious myth. Now, what is the proof that he died? He was buried. That's the proof that he died. But why death? In fact, I dare ask you, talk to someone and say, you know, you heard Jesus Christ died for our sins. Question, why did he die? Why did he have to die? Why couldn't he have just lived and taking care of ourselves. Why death? And frankly, most people who even have heard he died for our sins don't know why he had to die. For Genesis 2:17, God said to Adam, who then communicated to Eve, that the day you eat the fruit, thou shalt surely die. Literally, dying spiritually, thou shalt die physically is the idea. It's because the penalty for sin is death. Wherefore, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for all sinned, Romans 5:12. And if Christ was going to pay the penalty for our sin, he would have to shed his blood. He would have to die in our place. And upon that cross, he experienced a tremendous death. As you know, he experienced tremendous physical suffering leading up to the cross. Let alone the cross itself, which is an excruciating death. But while man inflicted punishment on Jesus Christ, he never opened his mouth. It wasn't until between the hours of 12 and 3, when darkness covered the face of the earth as a veil that God would put over everything. It was then that God poured out your sins and my sins on his Son. And it was then that Jesus Christ screamed out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why have you separated yourself from me? And why was that? Because he was becoming a sin offering for us. He became sin, though he knew no sin, that we could become the righteousness of God in him. And that's why he died. For the penalty for sin is death. But it also tells us in verse 4, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He rose again. Now, again, let me be technical for a moment. The word rose again is in the perfect tense. It's a verb, perfect tense in the Greek. Now, what does the perfect tense mean? It speaks of completed action with abiding results. That's why when Jesus Christ arose nearly 2,000 years ago, he's still alive. He's not on a cross. That's why whenever I look at a crucifix, I say, that's not right. Why? Because he's not on a cross. He got off. He got out of the other side of death, hell, and the grave alive from the dead, because God had accepted Christ's work on your behalf and payment for your sins, so that God says, I'm satisfied. I will raise my Son from the dead. And again, this is in the indicative mood, which means, again, it is a fact. This is historical fact, not religious fable. So the gospel is that Christ died and Christ arose. But there's one other thing I have to point out. That the gospel centers in a specific accomplishment. Namely, he died for our sins. Not our sicknesses, but our sins. Now, that word sin is a missing word in people's vocabulary today, right? We have all these psychological labels that we slap on people. You know, they have a dysfunctional da-da-da-da. Why don't you just say, there's been a lot of sin in that family. Duh. You want to say that? That sounds too responsible. And what are our solutions? Pills and therapy, right? Just give them a pill, give them therapy, hope they shape up. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for our sins. Now the word for is worth noting. It is the Greek word huper. It speaks of on behalf of. It's one of the strongest words in the Bible to underscore the idea of substitution. That Christ's death was a substitutionary sacrifice. When he was dying, he was not dying for his sins. He was dying for your sins and my sins and the sins of the entire world. That's why we read verses like Romans 5:6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died, here's our word, on behalf of, in the place of, the ungodly. That means you should have died. I should have died. But Christ died in our place, on behalf of, in the place of, the ungodly.
And if you see yourself as ungodly today, unlike God, having sinned against Him, you've got good news. Christ died for you. Romans 5:8. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Here it is again. For us. 1 Peter 3:18 says it so well. For Christ also hath once, literally, once and for all, suffered, here it is, for sins. The just for, huper, in exchange of, in the place of, on behalf of the unjust. That He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. When you see the cross of Christ, when you think of the cross of Christ, just think, that's what I deserve. If God gave me what I deserve, that's it right there. It's not heaven, it's judgment that I deserve. But that Christ bore the equivalent of my hell for me when He died on the cross, the just one for the unjust one. Why? That He might bring us to God. As He is the only mediator. As He is the only Savior. As He is the only one who paid in full for our sins. And please note that the phrase "for our sins" is only attached to His death. He was not buried for our sins. He was not raised for our sins. He died for them. And when He hung on that cross, as I've said so many times, He declared, "It is finished." In those days when someone would have committed a crime and would be put into jail, they would put on the door of the jail cell the certificate of debt, what this person owed society by virtue of his crime. And when that sentence had been paid for, the person would come along and write the Greek word that is translated, "It is finished." Paid in full. And when Christ was on that cross, He screamed out, "It is finished." Paid in full, He then gave up the ghost and died. Having died spiritually and physically on that cross in full payment for our sins. This is tremendous. And this truth of substitution God sought to communicate right from the onset of sin. For right in the Garden of Eden, God sacrificed an animal and clothed Adam and Eve with coats of skins before He cast them out of the garden. And Adam communicated to his sons that the way you approach God is through a blood sacrifice. Abel came the prescribed way. Cain came through the fruit of his own labor. God rejected Cain in his sacrifice and accepted Abel. Abel, why? Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. This was communicated again to Abraham. As Abraham was going to take his son Isaac's life, and yet God provided a substitute, a ram caught in the thicket, who would die in Isaac's place, as again a picture of the fact that Jesus Christ one day would die as a substitute for our sins. That's why, after God bombarded Egypt with those plagues, in order to deliver Israel through the Exodus, that on the last plague, the death of the firstborn, He commanded the children of Israel to shed an innocent lamb, to take its blood and put it on the lintel and doorpost of the house, so that when the angel of death would come to this house, it would see the blood and pass over. But what happened to every house where the blood was not applied? The angel of death entered and killed the firstborn, including Pharaoh's. As again a reminder, either you get the blood applied or you die. One of the two. And that's why all the Old Testament sacrifices, both in the tabernacle and then in the temple, was a constant reminder. The way you approach a holy God is by the shedding of the blood of a substitute, or else you die. And that's why when John the Baptist saw Jesus Christ coming, what did he say? "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Jesus would be the last sacrifice. The cross would be the last altar. And Christ's work on the cross would have paid for sin completely. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 1 for a moment. In Hebrews chapter 1, look with me at verse 3. Who, in reference to Jesus Christ being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His, God's person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had, now please underline this, He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He had by Himself purged our sins. That means no church can purge your sin. No purgatory can purge your sin. Christ already took care of our sins completely, and He did it by Himself, which means He needs no help from any church. He needs no help from any ritual. He needs no help from any sinner. He got the job done. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. You know, there's people in all kinds of religious systems that are doing things by way of human suffering in order to try to atone for their own sin. Whether it's taking glass and a cat of nine tails and whipping themselves, or crawling up steps, or licking things, or, you know, the floor and the ground, or doing all kinds of religious kinds of works in order to somehow appease a holy God regarding their sin. And the good news of the gospel is, it's done! Christ died in full payment! It's finished. It's paid for. It's complete. No wonder Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 10, would say, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest in the Old Testament standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering, why not two? Why one? Because he got the job done. For by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. One sacrifice, for sins, forever. And Christ now is seated on the right hand of God, the place of honor. Why is he seated? Because there's no need for another sacrifice. You see, in the tabernacle and then in the temple, there were no chairs for the priests. Why? Because there always needed to be another sacrifice, more work to be done. Morning sacrifice, evening oblation, got it, you know, another one, get the goat, get the sheep ready, get this ready, get that ready, shed more blood, shed more blood, shed more blood. He's seated. Why? It's done. It's complete. That means no mass. That means no fires of purgatory. That means no sacraments. That means no good works. That means no personal suffering. That means no indulgences. And you can fill in the blank. Can ever take care of your sins. Because Christ already got the job done. That's why as we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that upon that cross your sins were paid in full. And that this gospel has three very specific evidences. Number one, proof number one of the truth of the gospel fulfilled the scriptures. Did you notice in verse 3 and in verse 4, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. In other words, proof number one why you can believe the gospel is that it fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, in Psalm 22, written hundreds of years before Jesus died, we read this. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The very words he uttered on the cross. Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season I am not silent. Why had God forsaken him? But thou art holy, that's why. He was becoming sin for us. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Later in the same psalm, he says what he was feeling on the cross. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. What did Jesus say on the cross? I thirst. And my tongue cleaves to my jaws. and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now what is so phenomenal about that verse is that the way that the Jews would put their criminals to death is by stoning, not by crucifixion. So why in the world would David say this hundreds of years before it happened? Because crucifixion was something the Romans picked up from the Carthaginians. And it was the way they executed their criminals. That's why what's unique about the death of Christ is not that he died on a cross. All kinds of criminals died on crosses. In fact, one on both sides of them. And yet in his death he paid for our sins and he fulfilled the scriptures. Not only does it say that, but notice what else Psalm 22 says. I may tell all my bones as he's gasping for breath on the cross. They look and stare upon me. They, in this case the Roman soldiers, part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And as I said before, you've really got to have an imagination if you think for a moment that the Roman soldiers were part of this plan. In the sense of saying, now remember Psalm 22, guys. Get out the dice, you know. Obviously, that wasn't the case. In one of the clearest passages in the Old Testament regarding the substitutionary death of Christ, written hundreds of years before it happened, Isaiah says in chapter 53 that he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him what? The iniquity of us all. Zechariah 12, verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. This is going to be the response of Israel at Christ's second coming. But notice, the one whom they have pierced. And not only was his death predicted, so was his resurrection. Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. And this is the very passage Peter quotes from in Acts 2 regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He would not see his Holy One to see corruption. Now, according to Roman or to Jewish thinking, the body was corrupted by the fourth day. And that's why when Jesus came upon the body of Lazarus to raise him, he had been dead 4 days and his body what? Stunk. Jesus Christ was raised on the third day. His body did not see corruption, as resurrections always deal with body. And so you can believe this gospel, number one, because it fulfilled the scriptures. The fulfillment of prophecy gives amazing attestation to the veracity and truthfulness of scripture so that you can believe it. But secondly, this gospel is historically credible and verifiable. It's historically credible and verifiable. For we read in verse 5 regarding the resurrected Christ that he was seen of Cephas, then of the Cephas is Peter, then of the 12, the apostles as a group. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. As Thomas wasn't with the earlier group. Remember Thomas said, I won't believe it until I see and able to put my hands in his hands in the pierce marks. And Jesus appears and says, okay, Thomas, don't be doubting. Do it. Verse 8, and last of all he was seen of me, Paul, also as one born out of due time. For I'm the least of the apostles, I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. You know, Paul wanted to call to the witness stand in his day those who saw Jesus Christ after he died and rose from the grave. He could have called Peter, who was the chief apostle and previous thrice denier of Jesus Christ. He He could have called the 12 who were the chief authorities of the early church and who previously deserted Jesus Christ. And they deserted him because they were afraid and they really didn't believe he was going to be raised from the dead. He could have called 500 believers who saw the risen Christ at one time. Now that's a lot of witnesses. He could have called James, the half-brother of Jesus, who, by the way, had been an unbeliever prior to Christ's resurrection. What caused James to move from being an unbeliever to a believer? The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He could have called all the apostles, which included Thomas, the chief doubter. And he could have called Paul, who previously had been the chief persecutor of Christians. How do you explain how Paul was moving in this direction to persecute Christians and boom, moved in this direction? How do you explain that? Except the fact that the gospel is true. It's historically verifiable. And it's credible. And thirdly, the gospel is personally transforming. And if you want to ask someone how it can transform not only your destiny but your life, ask Paul. Ask Saul of Tarsus, who said in verse 9, "For I am not the least of the apostles, that I am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God," there you go, "I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." How does one explain the conversion of Saul of Tarsus into the Apostle Paul apart from the destiny-changing, life-transforming message of the gospel? You see, the gospel is not on par with the collection of Uncle Remus fairy tales. Nor is it some intriguing philosophy. It is God's only message of salvation. And it fulfilled numerous Old Testament scriptures. It is historically credible and verifiable. And can personally transform a life like no other. In fact, about 3 weeks ago to a month ago, I received this letter from a maximum security prison in Zambia, Africa. It says, "Dear servants of God, I am sending greetings in the wonderful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I hope this letter finds you well, spiritually and physically. May I in the first instance introduce myself to you, as you might be amazed receiving a letter from this end, and in prison for that matter. I am Prince Tinkanani Nukavani, age 31 years. I am now a prisoner on death row on the above-named address. I came across your address in the book called The Gospel. After reading this book, I thought at once to write and share with you, Duluth Bible Church. I am born again and a new creature in Christ Jesus our Redeemer, who paid the ransom for our redemption at the cross of Calvary, even for the abundant love and boundless power of redemption. I received Jesus as my Lord and personal Savior while here in prison. And I have come to realize that in Christ there is plenty of assurance, comfort, and rest. I was in total darkness, and now I am in light through Jesus. The old is gone, and the new life has finally emerged, which has eventually made me discern between white from black. And I am proud that I have met the Savior at last after a long time in darkness." He goes on to request biblical literature and gospel material so that he could grow as a believer in the Lord. It's personally transforming. It's absolutely amazing. And the way that you receive the gospel, you simply believe it. You simply believe that Jesus Christ is God who became a man, who died on the cross for your sins and rose again. And that through faith alone in Christ alone plus nothing, He will save you. And He does. Dear friends, it was by knowing and believing the gospel of grace that Horatio Spafford not only knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that he was saved by grace and was on his way to heaven, but he had the assurance that he would see his daughters in glory as well. No wonder he finished his song with these triumphant words. My sin, all the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. It is well. It is well with my soul. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Do you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior? And thus, do you share the wonderful assurance of the promises of God that guarantee eternal life to those who trust in Christ? If you're not saved, I ask you the question, what are you waiting for? You don't have to wait for some lightning bolt from heaven. You don't have to wait for some public invitation to come on down and get confused. You can believe right where you're sitting. Put your trust in Jesus. Transfer your faith from anything and everyone else and believe the Word of God regarding the Gospel so that you put your trust in Christ and it settles it. You got it. It's yours. You're saved. Say, can it really be that simple? I ask you the question. If Jesus did it all, what's left for you to do? But to put your trust in Him. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you so much for the Gospel. The price your Son paid, the abuse He suffered, the death He died, and thank you that you raised Him from the dead as proof that you accepted His payment for our sin. And Father, I pray today for anyone here who doesn't know for sure they're saved. Perhaps they've come today thinking that salvation was part what Christ did and part what they have to do. That was part grace and part works, which means it's not grace at all. I pray that you would open their eyes if you haven't already. And that whatever is holding them back, you would get them over the hump. And they would realize you're not asking them to give up something except hell. You're asking them to put their trust in one who gave his life for them. And that salvation is a free gift of your grace. And Father, for those of us who are saved, I pray that we'd want to tell the good news to all around us, that we would be concerned about the lost, but we would love them enough to want to tell them of the Savior who has provided salvation for them as well. Thank you so much for Jesus Christ and the simplicity of all of this. And we thank you in Jesus' name.